I don't know why, I don't know if anybody's in here fully 100% content. If you are, you've probably broken the thou shalt not bear false witness commandment. So I've never been fully content. It's a very elusive topic, and we're going to talk about it tonight, and we're going to see what the Lord has to say about it. I hope he'll bring some clarity and some peace in regard to that word. So let me open with prayer. Father God, thank you for those two words behind me, your name that is above all names, Lord, and your word that came in the flesh, and the word that you gave us on the paper. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for walking with us. Thank you for sending your son to die for our sins. We are so humbled, Lord. Be with us tonight. Speak to us your word. Make it clear. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight's topic is Philippians 4, 10 through 13. I've titled it, On Being Content. As I'm blessed to be able to teach here tonight, and being able to teach, you study, and basically you learn a lot of things about the Word that you wouldn't learn just sitting in a chair, because you have a lot of responsibility in sharing the Word with the people like yourselves. So I've learned some things tonight in a Word that I hadn't known. I carried, in fact, one of these... 4:13 is probably one of the second verse I learned from the man who brought me to Christ. And for 30-some years, I've been carrying around the wrong definition. So hopefully we'll bring some clarity to it tonight, and it'll make some sense to you. So let me start out with a little story. It's the story of told of a farmer who lived on the same farm all his life. It was a good farm, but with the passing years, the farmer began to tire of it. He longed for a change, for something better. Every day he found a new reason for criticizing some feature of the old place. Finally, he decided to sell and listed the farm with a real estate broker who promptly prepared a sales advertisement. As one might expect, it emphasized all the farm's advantages: ideal location, modern equipment, healthy stock, acres of fertile ground, etc. Before placing the ad in the newspaper, the agent called the farmer and read the copy to him for his approval. When he had finished, the farmer cried out, "Hold everything. I've changed my mind. I'm not going to sell. I've been looking for a place like this all my life." You know, it is funny, and I think if we all were honest with ourselves, we've owned things or lived places or had things, and We get tired of them, and we look for the latest, the latest gadget. For instance, maybe we want a bigger house. You know, if you look back, I've heard a lot of couples and a lot of stories of people that were married, and when they were married, they start out, very meager, and they're working their way up. And maybe they go back to the house that they first lived in, and they remember how happy they were in that house, and how much, how far they've come in the way of striving after things. You get a bigger, better house, maybe a bigger, better car. You've got iPhone 4. People want iPhone 5. You got iPhone 6. You got, remember, Betamax, Beta, and VHS. I remember 8-tracks. You young people, you don't know what an 8-track is. But then it became cassettes, and then it became, CDs. And pretty soon CDs are going to be gone. Everything's going to be downloaded onto MP3s, and pretty soon you'll have nothing. It'll be streaming through the air. It's all getting, and you know what? People will keep buying it because it's newer and bigger and better. My wife, I tease her, she still uses a flip phone, And sometimes I envy her because it's very simple and she doesn't have any, problems with it. And God is a God of miracles. She's even learned to text on it so I can talk to her. So, we look for maybe thrilling vacations. Well, we went here last year. I want to do something more exciting. Anybody relate to this? We're always looking for the next upgrade or the next best thing. Well, let me read tonight's scripture. Philippians 4, 10 through 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned to, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned to be both full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, it sounds like we're talking, you know, about a pretty successful guy that's, you know, has his ups and downs. If you've ever talked to people in life, some people know how to make money, and they've made a lot of money, and they've lost it, and they just know how to make it again. They just have that gift. But we're not talking about some real big successful guy as the world would look at it. We're talking about the Apostle Paul, probably the greatest apostle that ever lived, that wrote at least 13 books of the Bible and maybe more. And he wrote this while he's in prison. And so we're talking about a guy that wrote about contentment while he's in prison. He was under house arrest. This is about 61 A.D. It's one of the four prison epistles. The other ones were Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, if you're gonna search for joy and contentment, you probably wouldn't look to find it in prison. Yet, I'll give you an example. I had the privilege of ministering a little bit at Ironwood State Prison in Blythe for off and on for 5 years. And I got into the prison, and we had a lot of men that were Christians, and they were part of the group that helped us when we ministered to other men. And I saw this one guy. His name was Michael. I won't give you his last name, but he was part of the Crips at one time in South Central Los Angeles. So I'm watching this guy, and he's very dark, and he's got these eyes, and he's got this great big huge smile. And I watched him for probably, I don't know, first two times I was there. And finally I got up the courage, because I was a little there. I didn't know what I was doing in there. I got up the courage to talk to him. I says, "Michael, what is it with you? You know, you walk around, you're here in prison, and you got this great big smile on your face walking around." And he says, "Well, I have the Lord Jesus Christ." So he was in prison, and he had joy in prison. So joy isn't a geographical position. It's a feeling. It's a feeling in your heart. You can take it anywhere. Maybe you've heard the story of people that move. They come to a new town, and they're driving down the street, and they call out to some people on the porch and say, "Well, what are the people like there?" And the people on the porch say, "Well, what were the people like where you came from?" And they said, "Well, they were pretty nice." "Well, how's the environment here?" "Well, what was the environment like where you came from?" "Well, it was pretty nice." So everything's a matter of attitude and coming from the heart. It's not a matter of outside circumstances, even though, you know, people would think so. Because when you rely on outside circumstances, then it's a roller coaster ride depending on things that happen to you of which you have no control over. Through Paul, the Holy Spirit taught that circumstances don't dictate the quality of joy that believers have in Christ. If you're following the Lord, the circumstances don't dictate it. How did Paul find joy in prison? He didn't find joy in prison. He brought it with him. He brought the joy of Christ with him in prison. It's something that he carried. So joy was his continual companion. He didn't have to worry about joy leaving him or God leaving him. The joy of the Lord was constantly within him while he was in prison. And he was in prison a lot. Now, as I said, happiness depends on outside circumstances. To be quite frank with you, I mean, I've had things happen to me that, brought me happiness, you know, an event or maybe a thing or call for a bunch of money that I wasn't expecting or whatever. Yeah, okay, so I'm happy for a minute. So what happens the next day when something else doesn't happen externally to you? Then you're up and down. Then it's like, well, I'm not happy anymore. But with joy is a different thing. It's something that you have in your heart that can't be taken away from you. I guess you could give it up if you wanted to, but I don't let people steal my joy. It's something that I always have. Now, Paul, as I said, you know, he didn't have it real easy. So I want to read. I like to read Scripture because Scripture does a lot better of explaining God's word and God's character than I could ever explain. So I want to read the following verses whereby Paul's adversaries were and fellow Jews were accusing him of being weak. And I'm reading from 2 Corinthians 11, 22 to 27. He's saying, Are they Hebrews? So am I. And he's jabbering with these people. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? Probably not. I speak as a fool, he says. I am more. In labors more abundant. Now, he's not bragging here. He's just trying to say, here's what I've done, and here's what's happened to me through Christ. In stripes above measure. Now, stripes are whippings. In prisons more frequently, in deaths more often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, which is 39 stripes. One is for, I guess, you know, trying to be gracious to him. Thanks a lot. You tore me open 39 times, and I'm going to not give you the 40 because I'm a gracious person. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I have been in the deep. He was in the water, in the ocean. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Are you getting the point here? There's a lot of peril going on, and he's been through a lot of stuff because he became a Christian. Keep in mind, this guy held Stephen's coat while he was being stoned, while he was Paul was a Pharisee. So you want to talk about a real coming to the Lord. Paul was quite an example. And I always look at it like, you know, people, you know, you look at people on the fence. I have a brother that's kind of on the fence. He says, you know, talk to him about Christ. He says, well, that's really nice for you. And it's real nice and sweet. And it's a nice, polite conversation. But I always look at people like Paul that were just mean, down, you know, mean and rotten, cruel, evil, murdering people that God can take and turn them around and bring them all the way to the other side and to work for him. And look what he did with Paul. In fact, the people that Paul went to work with, they couldn't believe it. But shouldn't be so hard to believe, because that's how God works. He doesn't work according to the way the world is. He works according to his plan. And that's really all that matters. Now, some people would say, I guess maybe you'd see it on TV stations or whatever, or people going through circumstances, even Christians do that, said, well, maybe Paul didn't have enough faith. He didn't have enough faith, right? God controlled these circumstances. Why is it that people take it upon themselves to say what God should do and what he shouldn't do? Because they figure that somebody didn't have enough faith. And you see this on TV all the time. You see, well, you know, send in $100 and, you know, we'll give you a genuine imitation leather faith wallet that, you know, you may be abundant and everything will be happy peachy dandy. Right? Is that the way God works? I don't think so. I've just read, you know, a number of verses here that doesn't look too promising to be a Christian. And I don't know if many people would have quit, you know, after they went through the first few things, but Paul never quit, never did. Now, if that's the truth, if Paul didn't have enough faith, then why does it say in James 1, 2 through 4 about falling into various trials? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So, if it's all about faith, then why would God put us through trials? Good question. He puts us through trials because it's a testing, and it makes us stronger, like you put gold through it, a metal. It puts you through the fire and you become stronger. People that have had, you know, physical maladies or whatever, maybe have been healthy most of their life, or all of a sudden something came down. I've had them. I had prostate cancer, I don't know, 7 years ago. I came through it. It's really nothing to worry about. Now, the doctor said you'll die with it, probably, and not of it. So, but it changes your thinking. So did I not get fully healed of prostate cancer because I didn't have enough faith? Or did God use that to bring me through a trial, to show me a trial, to show my mortality? Up here we know we're mortal people up in our heads. But when you have something happen to you, then it comes down 18 inches to your heart. Then you realize how mortal you are. And you know what? You thank God for this stuff. At least I did. I've had five hip operations. I just had three within the past year. I mean, they weren't any fun, you know. But you know what? I got to walk up these steps and preach with you people today, to be with you today, because God brought me through it, and he'll bring you through it. And it's something that you can't buy. It's a contentedness that I've had by going through this trial that I would have never had I not gone through these trials. So I hope, people would understand about what true faith is. It's not God being our butler that would give us everything that we want or everything that, makes us happy, because he doesn't do that. And I'm sure everybody's in here has gone through some kind of trial with health or finances or relatives. And it's not easy. But when God brings you through it, then he can be glorified. And what a joy that is. What was Jesus' primary purpose for coming here to earth? Was it to give us everything we wanted? Was it to heal everybody? No, he came to die for our sins, that we should accept the free gift and that we would be forgiven of our sins. Yeah, he'll come back with a sword again. He didn't come the way, at least to the Jews, the people I'm talking about, the people I grew up with, people I read about in the Bible, the Pharisees, he didn't come the way they expected him to come. They wanted him to be a conquering hero. He didn't come that way. He came lowly as a servant on a donkey and was crucified. So God doesn't operate the way we see it, the way we expect it. And usually, if we expect it a certain way, he's going to come the opposite way with another way of doing it, and then we're going to learn. Verse 10 says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." So he's writing to thank the Philippians, whose church he started about 10 years ago. He's thanking them for their financial support. They've given him some money to help him. And it's been about 10 years since they've done it. So he's very grateful for that. Flourished is an agricultural term that means to bloom or to blossom or to shoot up is what flourish means. So he's in prison now, probably under house arrest. He's very thankful to these people. We don't know the reason for the lack of support for 10 years. Maybe they were very, very poor, didn't have it, or Paul moved around a lot. They didn't know where to send it. It's not like they didn't have email back then, or even Pony Express or U.S. Postal Service. They didn't know where to send it. But he's thanking them amidst all his, his problems of being in prison, in house arrest right now. He's thanking these Philippians. Verse 11, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Content is kind of a word that means self-sufficient in the worldly sense, but in the Christian sense, we are self-sufficient, but we're self-sufficient because of what the Lord gives us. You understand? He's given us a self-sufficiency because he supplies all our needs. If all things come from the Lord, then we can be self-sufficient in a way that we could never be, even though people in the world would say, "Well, I'm a self-made man." You're a self-made man? Well, maybe you are, but this is about all you're going to get here on earth. Yeah, whatever you have, whatever riches you have, you made it, and things are going to change, and you're probably going to go down to a warmer climate. Well, he's thanking the Philippians for their gift. It's ultimately God who provides. Right? He's thanking them. He's thanking the Philippians. God works through the Philippians to give them a gift. God is the one that infuses strength within us. He was relying on God, not on people. If we relied on people, if we relied strictly on people, we'd all be disappointed, wouldn't we? Now, I've got a lot of good friends, and I'm sure I've disappointed people sometimes too, because I'm human, I'm fallible, and sometimes I'm lazy. Right? And sometimes I just don't feel like it, but I'm a Christian. But yet, I walk through that door on Sunday, and I got my smile on. "Hey, brother, praise the Lord." It's not always like that. I disappoint people, and people disappointed me. Disappointed my wife sometimes. Try not to, but I do, because I'm fallible. Verse 12 says, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need." The NIV, which I don't contact, there's nothing really wrong with it, it's missing a few verses, but it says something in a different way, and I found it to bring a little more clarity to verse 12. And it says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Now, the secret in here is somewhat like a secret society or a secret club. And he's got into it, and he's discovered how to be, how to be content. And they're looking at it like, well, look what I got. I got into this, and I've discovered it. And how did you discover it? How can you discover how to be content if you've never had any bad things happen to you? Well, Paul had a lot of bad things happen to him, so he knew both ends of the spectrum. You know, how to be abased, how to abound, but how to be content. He's at both polar ends of the spectrum. Here's an interesting statement I read. I hadn't thought about it, but when I think about it, it makes a lot of sense. It's just as difficult to be content with much as it is with little. Now think about that one. People say, boy, I'd like to try that. Give me a bunch of stuff. Give me $10 million. I'll show you I can be content. John D. Rockefeller, if you know who he was, Standard Oil, very rich man. They asked him a question. They said, how much is enough? How much money is enough? And his answer was, just a little bit more. So the target was always moving, and such is it with our lot in life sometimes. Our target is always moving. Contentment is sometimes moving because we're always looking for just a little bit more. And it's frustrating. You know, my wife had a house cleaning business some years ago, and my wife's very neat, and she's very neat and clean, and she did a great job. When she was a housekeeper, and she cleaned up in a couple pockets of very rich areas in Orange County, you know. And she doesn't like clutter, but I'm not leaving the house. I'm staying. So, she's telling me, she says, all these rich people, she maybe saw one that was happy, but I mean these are rich people with 10,000 square foot houses on hills and stuff like that. And my wife was very meticulous. She didn't really get to talk to him, but she watched, you know. She told me the story of one person, a woman got a husband gave her a Mercedes, and she disdained it because she didn't want the Mercedes. She wanted her husband. Her husband was so busy, all right, out working to make money all the time that he didn't have time for his wife. And what do people say? You know, and in fact, I said it. I'm ashamed to say I said it earlier in my Christian life. I says, well, I'm doing it for us, honey. That's weak, let me tell you. That's a very weak, weak answer. And believe me, I heard about it. Anyway, she told me, and then she told me stories of this one lady had a room full of clothes, and she told my wife, Sandy, she says, don't go in that room. Well, Sandy, she had a peek in the room, right? She didn't go in the room. She couldn't go in the room. And I asked her today, I says, you know, what exactly was in that room? She says, I had to look at the wall. She said, they had clothes about 7 feet high in the whole room. It's about the size of our bedroom, all right? And our bedroom isn't a huge bedroom. It's probably an average size bedroom. But the clothes were 7 feet high, and she says, they didn't look like they had been worn hardly at all. These were, you know, adults' clothes and children's clothes, and they probably wore it once. And then they threw it in this room, and she said, and the woman says, well, I'm waiting for, I'm going to give this to, a charity to come out, you know. So nothing could fill this these people. All they did, they liked to shop. Another one, she says, they had bags full of clothes with the tags on them all over the house. Didn't even open the bags. They're looking for something, a contentment that can never be filled. I mean, we have problems with contentment, and we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine these people that don't have Christ and try to fill themselves? It's, as I mentioned, having, too much is just as much of, discontent as having enough. You know, we've got down and outers in this world. These people were the up and outers. They had a lot, and they were out. They were out of it. And she used to tell me these stories, and I couldn't believe it that people live like that. People really live like that. They're constantly searching for contentment. They can't find it. Well, nobody can find it without Jesus Christ. Nobody. Paul can, Paul can be satisfied in all conditions of life. I just named a whole bunch of circumstances and things that happened to him, and he can function in any circumstance. Now, there's three things within these verses that I read, this 11 and 12, that teach us about contentment. First of all, it must be learned. And it says here in verse 12, everywhere and in all things I have learned to be both full and to be hungry. So what's our natural state? Our natural state is, gimme, gimme, gimme. I have to learn to be content. It's a learned effort. It's not natural. We're constantly striving for something all the time. I like Ecclesiastes. It's one of my favorite books. Sometimes people look at me like I'm weird. Well, that doesn't have, they don't have to look at me for weird for that. There's other reasons they could look at me because I'm weird. But anyway, Ecclesiastes is, I always say, not regrets because I can't do anything from them about it, but God, because God brought me at the perfect time. But I always say, I wish I would have come to God at, God would have drawn me at like 20 years old. And number two, that I would have read the book of Ecclesiastes, because there's a man that, had everything. God gave him, he asked for, God for wisdom, where he could have had it, and God gave him wisdom, and he gave him money, and then he kind of got off track a little bit, and, he married, 700 wives and 300 concubines. Man, there ain't enough of leave in the world to handle that problem. But anyway, he tried everything. All right, he tried everything, and nothing fulfilled him. And probably he was probably the richest man in the world. Maybe then, today, or if you compare it today. And he came around, at the end, and he just said, fear God, and here's the conclusion to the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. So he did everything. And we've got people saying, well, boy, I'd like to be in that position. Let me try it. And we keep thinking that what's going to happen differently for me. What's the definition of insanity? Doing the same things the same way and expecting different results. Or looking at other people the same way and expecting that there's going to be different results for you. Not going to happen that way. How do folks define contentment? Is it having everything you want and all you want? Maybe. I don't know if we do. I know the world probably does. I hope we don't. True contentment is really wanting only what you have. Right? I mean, if you content with only what you have, then you don't have to go chasing things. Now, I'm not saying that we have to sit down in life and be content. I mean, we have to go out to work, and we're allowed to make money. I mean, that shouldn't be our only our goal, the money. I think the wealthy, the truly wealthy, good Christian people that I've seen, probably didn't go out just to set out to make money. They set out to do something good for other people. Money was a side. Excuse me. Money was just kind of a side benefit. It wasn't their reason for going out. And money really isn't a bad thing, even though people say it is, because money can be used for a lot of good things. I know. We had a lady here, a snowbird lady here, that came, just passed away this past summer, that was very, very wealthy. And she sat with her servants in the morning, and she prayed, and they had a Bible study. And she witnessed to everybody, and I remember I was looking her up on the internet. She had a gospel album. Really a neat lady. I mean, money, if used properly, is okay. There's nothing wrong with it. Unfortunately, today, the government's trying to do some social engineering and trying to even everybody out. And, I've always said that if you were to take everybody in the United States and give everybody the same amount of money, in about 6 months, the people that were wealthy would have it again, and the people that didn't have it, they'd be where they were at. Right? I think so. God didn't give me a lot of money for a reason, but yet I'm content with what I have. I don't care. Although I can't say that through my whole Christian life. I strive to. Paul had learned that God had created man to love people and use things. But unfortunately, in this world today, we reversed it. God has, people have learned to use people and love things. It's turned around. Poverty and wealth are regarded equally as trials, and it's not a natural perspective from a Christian point of view. Poverty, in the world wouldn't be it would be regarded as a trial, but the world wouldn't regard wealth as a trial, even though it is. Most people regard poverty as a trial and abundance as a great blessing, and maybe we do sometimes too. Both poverty and wealth tend to twist, distort, and degrade the personality, both of them. Both are trials of severe intensity and can be destructive to human life. Let me give you an example. You ever watch lottery winners? You ever check histories of lottery winners? You know, once you win the lottery, you've got everybody in the world coming after you. For you got relatives, you got so-called friends, you got investment people. And if you look back, a lot of people, if you look at them a few years, they're destroyed. They've lost a lot of the money. But yet people say, "Well, God, if you let me win the lottery, I'm going to give you half." And God says, "Boo, that's a load off. I was running a little low on cash." You know how they say that? And then when it happens, then they forget what they said. I'm glad God doesn't do it, because He's good to me, because He probably knows I can't handle it. You know, a lot of people can. They can handle wealth, and they can handle different things that I can't handle. And maybe I can handle some things that others can't handle. But that's just the way God sets it up. The third secret of contentment is that the secret victory comes against both these imposters, poverty and abundance, in the following verse. And this is verse 13. And I'm going to just read it, but I'm going to go into it a little deeper later in the message. Verse 13 says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." All of Paul's background, ambition, and abilities, and all that he counted as gain, was really useless as far as what he could do for the cause of Christ. What he had, he was a real smart Pharisee. You know, I guess you could say he was a graduate student in Judaism. Real smart guy, but it counted nothing when it comes to using for Christ. He learned he had nothing, was nothing, and could do nothing, that it was God expressing himself through his life. God expressed it, not Paul. And that was the secret of human living. Again, another scripture, Philippians 3:8 says, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." So everything else was just rubbish to him. He just wanted to gain Christ, and I guess if we were able to do it and really set our mind on Christ, count everything as rubbish and everything as nothing, that we may attain the upward calling of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:21 says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." This is completely against the way the world talks, isn't it? They look at you like you're crazy. Yeah. I remember when I became a Christian, maybe you remember too, I was really excited, And, I grew up as a Jew, and, I experienced anti-Semitism a lot. And I guess the advantage or disadvantage of being a Jew is that people will talk in front of you not knowing you're a Jew, right? And, once they would say nasty things and names I won't even repeat, that I had to hear. And then you'd say, "I'm a Jew," and then they'd say, "Well, Jews are some of my best friends." I says, "Well, it sure sounds like it." It was different. But, I'm grateful to God for what he's done for me. When Jesus was in the flesh, was practicing that confidence then, and whatever Jesus was able to do in the flesh then, he's able to do now. And he can do now, and he can do it in your life, and he'll continue to do it. Here's a good definition I read of Christian contentment. It's the learned, divinely empowered ability to be satisfied with the provision of God in any and every circumstance of life. The learned, divinely empowered ability to be satisfied with the provision of God in any and every circumstance of life. That's basically a summary of these verses that we're reading. You know, there's two ways that people seek contentment outside of Christ, by human strength. The first one is called denunciation, which is just hard discipline. You know, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to use my willpower. Or you take these guys that are monks, they go on a mountaintop, and they don't talk for 20 years, and, you know, they just deny themselves, denunciation. And you can't do it in human strength. You know, I mean, I look at it, I like food, you know, and this church is a hard place to get away from food, and home is a hard place to get away from food. You know, I'm not able to do it on my own. I'm going to have Christ. I quit smoking many years ago, and God took it away from me. You know, I couldn't have done it without Him. But I got to eat, all right? So I got to watch myself. You know, I always think, well, I'm not really overweight. I'm just too short. I'm just too short for my weight. You know, if I grow a little bit, you know, it'll take care of it. Or you know, I get on the scale. It'll say, put another quarter in for the second person. You know, one at a time. You know, it's a problem I have, and it's, you know, I'm not content with it yet. I have to do my part too about it. So I can't just denounce it, you know, and think it'll go away. I've got to do a little bit of my part. The other part is the opposite end of the spectrum. It's called indulgence, where you chase after it. You know, like the Epicureans. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, he who dies with the most toys wins. That type of thing. I'm going to chase after everything I got. You ever read about people that, you know, they get buried in their car? They get buried in their car. I mean, I was reading, I think, of something like a Cadillac or a BMW. A guy wanted to be buried in his car. Now, how stupid is that? I mean, he's dead, all right? He's got a lot of toys, but he's dead, all right? And I can't judge, you know, where people are going, but it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The foolish things that we do to try to be content, you know, to think that, you know, that when we're dead, you know, we're going to be satisfied. It doesn't work that way. Now, here's some stumbling blocks to contentment. The first one is the menace of materialism or greed. Yesterday's luxuries become today's necessities. I'll give you a small little example. You know, I just own a house down here. And, you know, I got cancer, and then I was in the mortgage business. So I got it like the same year. I says, man, good timing, Lord. You know, the mortgage business went bad, and I got cancer. So I had to sell my house. But I had in this house, and this is going to sound maybe kind of silly to you, I had a trash compactor, all right? And I thought this, you know what a trash compactor is? Electric thing? It's really cool. You know, and I mean, you could accumulate garbage for a week or two. Just smash it down. You know, it's great. And I really liked that thing. And it was a luxury. So, you know, I moved to Oklahoma, and, I moved in this house. I said to my wife, I said, you know, we got to get a trash compactor. Right. It was yesterday's luxury. Now, I was making it today's necessity. So I went down to Sears and looked at a trash compactor, and I decided better about it. I said, you know, you're an idiot. You know, you got a foot, and the thing opens up, the trash can opens up, and it works. But that's just a small, I guess, a funny little example. All right, a trash compactor, and there's certainly other bigger things that. If we look down through the, you know, our lives through the ages, that we started out as necessities, we made them necessities. There's three types of people, you know, in the world. There's the haves, and there's the have-nots, and there's the haves who have not paid for what they have. Right? Kind of a hybrid of the first two. The more they get, the more they want. You ever know people like that, or have you ever been like that? The more you get, the more you want, and it never fills. Never, never fills. Now, as I mentioned earlier, it doesn't mean we can't work hard, you know, and make money. We have to support our families, right? It doesn't mean it, you know, but we have to have our priorities straight, you know, and if we make a lot of money, you know, we can help other people with it. Other people can be helped. Unfortunately, like I said before, they're doing it, I believe, in my opinion, the wrong way in the country today. It's social engineering. They're trying to manufacture it, and it's interesting. They're trying to do what they think is something good when moral absolutes are disappearing. So they're trying to be good, and moral absolutes. I mean, I've talked to people, you know, I was in the hospital, and I talked to them at the physical therapy, and we're talking about gay people, gay marriage, and this and that. And I said, what do you think is wrong with that? I said, well, the Bible, Bible doesn't really, you know, say it's right. And God, I, you know, I, I listen to God, and he's never let me down before, and his word's always been correct. But they had, the moral absolute is changing. It's disappearing. 1 Timothy, in verse 6, 17, and 18, he gives instructions to the rich, and it says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Verse 18, let them do good that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. So if you're not satisfied with what you have, you think more is going to help? If you're not satisfied with what you have, you think, you know, getting more is going to help you? I don't think so. It never helped me, and I tried it. All right. And if you're honest with yourself, maybe in some small way you've tried it, it doesn't work. More isn't going to help, and never does, because when you get to the point of, you know, where you want a position in life, whether it be a job or amount of money or a thing, and you get there, then somebody moves the goal over to somewhere else again. So you never really arrive when it comes to things or jobs or money or whatever it is that you want. The second point is unrealistic expectations. We've expanded the size and scope of our needs, like a big house or an expensive car, like those houses I was telling you about. My wife used to clean 10,000 square foot houses, and she says she'd come back the next week, and you know, most of the rooms that she cleaned didn't have any footprints in them. So these people lived in a small part of the house, but they had a big house. Right? Doesn't make any sense. And of course, you got to have a room for your 7 feet of clothes to take up your whole room. Everybody has to have that. As I said earlier, look back in your life, you know, to when, in an early part in your life, when you're really satisfied, when you didn't have a lot, and you were satisfied, maybe you didn't have what. I remember when I moved out here, you know, I was in the mortgage business, and it's all commission, and I remember, you know, I was short 1 month, and my wife and I, you know, we had a jar of coins, and we went to Albertsons over here on Deep Canyon to buy something to eat, you know, and was I unhappy or no? I wasn't unhappy about it, because I knew that, you know, God gave me a healthy body. He gave me work, and God will supply all my needs, not all my wants. And he did, all right? Supplied all my needs. And I look back on it, and we kind of would not laugh about it, but it's like it was an example of what God did for us, all right? A jar of coins, all right? So we could eat, all right? And I was grateful, you know. Because that's the God that we serve, and that's the God that loves us. The third point is perfectionism. You know, causes you to be satisfied. Anybody ever know a perfectionist? Oy vey. Someone described a perfectionist as someone who takes great pains, then passes them on to others. They're never satisfied. You know, I had a one of my wife's old relatives from her other husband. She used to take she was such a perfectionist. When she cleaned the sink, she would take all the hardware out so she could get underneath it. I mean, crazy. I mean, you know, maybe once a year, but every time you do it, she would take all the hardware out to clean it. I mean, that drives you nuts. Talk about obsessive compulsive disorder. I mean, there's other things, you know, you can do rather than that. And the fourth one is the curse of comparison. And I know nobody's ever done that here. Nobody's ever coveted something or looked at somebody else's and say, boy, I wish I had that. But I'll just speak as if you have. And it's comparing to what others have. My stepson, John, he called me one time. He says, man, all my friends are getting this. They're getting fancy cars and they're getting, you know, big vacations and a whole bunch of stuff. And I said, well, John, I says, you know, they're probably taking seconds out on their home, you know, and they're buying stuff, right, with it. You know, I says, don't do that. Don't do that. But he's comparing himself to his friends. So that's exactly what they were doing. And they wound up, a lot of them wound up losing their houses, you know, when the market turned bad because they were underwater. But they had all this stuff, you know, which doesn't make you happy. Let me read a quote for you from a guy by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs. He was a Puritan writer in the 17th century. There's a lot of cool Puritans from this time. I mean, they really wrote some neat stuff. And it's from The Folly of Discontent, an article that he wrote. Now, Puritans wrote a great deal about discontent back then. But here's the quote. And try and follow this. I'll try and read slow because these guys talk real funny. All right, they speak differently than we did. But he says there is a great deal of folly, extreme folly, in a discontented heart. It is a foolish sin. I shall open the folly of it in many respects. It takes away the present comfort of what you have because you have not something that you would have. You follow? You're looking to have something. You're not enjoying what you do have. He says, what a foolish thing is this, that because I have not got what I want, I will not enjoy the comfort of what I have. Do you not account this folly in your children? This is really okay. Now we're getting it back in our face. You give them some food and they are not contented. Perhaps they say it is not enough. They cry for more, and if you do not immediately give them more, they will throw away what they have. So the kids have become us and we've become the kids. Though you account it folly in your children, yet you deal thus with God. God gives you many mercies, but here's the point of it. But you see others have more mercies than you, and therefore you cry for more. But God does not give you what you want, and because of that you throw away what you have. Is that not this folly in your hearts? It is unthankfulness. You relate? Huge statement. Now here's some secrets to contentment. In verse 10, Paul had said he rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now, he's in prison, that these people gave him some financial support. And as I said, from the Philippians, it's a thank you letter from Paul to the Philippians. Now, one of the things for contentment is a contented person is confident in the providence of God. If you break down the word providence, it's pro, for, and video, see. So God foresaw. So the definition would be, the foreseeing care and guidance of God over the creatures of the earth. He already knows what you want. That's providence. It's been about, 10 years since they were able to send support, so he's rejoicing and praise to God. And that's a big key to contentment. And I think we do that here. We rejoice to God. We rejoice that, some good things have happened. God has taken care of our pastor. He went through a trial. We rejoice in that. We prayed a lot, and we rejoice. Could it have gone the other way? Sure. Would we say that Joe didn't have enough faith? No, we wouldn't say that. God is God's sovereign. He does what he wants. He does it. All things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. All things. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Does God lie? Does he go, oops, oh, I didn't mean it? Oh, I didn't mean that today. I meant it yesterday, but I didn't mean it today. Will God ever leave you nor forsake you? Never, right, if you're a child of God. Ever, 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 he won't leave you nor forsake you. No matter what the circumstances are, because he can't lie. George Mueller is this guy's really cool. He's in the 19th century, around 1836 or something like that. He had an orphanage. And he was a Christian, but he didn't start out real good. By about 14, he was a thief, a liar, and a gambler. At 10 years old, he was stealing money from his dad. And his dad wanted to put him into divinity school, parish school, so he could get into the clergy and make a lot of money. Right? See, he had TBN back then, too. He never made a request for financial support, or he never went into debt. Here's how he became a Christian: after being invited to a prayer meeting and seeing a man praying on his knees, and he became convinced of his need for salvation. So you see, God, you don't know how God's going to work. You know, God, this guy was he was a real juvenile delinquent. but look what God does. Look what God, he takes the worst. And he makes the best, because that's the way God does. But anyway, I like this story for this, because it teaches a lot about faith and the character of God. And it says, for one example, on one well-documented occasion, and these are all kids, these are kids sitting in the orphanage, which eventually grew to like 1,722 kids. Now, I don't know what period of time this happened, but the kids were sitting at the table. They gave thanks for breakfast when all the children were sitting at the table, even though there was nothing to eat in the house. As they finished praying, the baker knocked on the door with sufficient fresh bread to feed everyone. And the milkman gave them plenty of fresh milk because his cart broke down in front of the orphanage. Coincidence? I don't think so. Is that a characteristic of our sovereign God? God provides, and this just didn't happen this one day. This happened a lot. I heard that, you know, at dinner time at 6 o'clock, they didn't have a bit to eat. This is a man of faith, a man of prayer, a man of faith that really, I mean, how would we feel? You know, but we've seen miracles. God is able. You know, people are accumulating and they're hoarding and they're chasing after money. And this is really funny. Yet, every coin and every bill we have says, "In God we trust." We're so content and believing in God that we chase after this money because we're so content in God because in God we trust. Does that make sense? I don't think so. And I wouldn't be surprised if somebody tried to take that off the money. But do these people always trust in God? Does the world trust in God or the country? No, I don't think so. You know, they don't trust in God, or they wouldn't be chasing after all these things. Secondly, a contented person accepts God's provision. Accept it. This is what God has for you. Verse 11 again, not that I speak in regard to need, for I learned in whatever state I am to be content. He accepted God's provision, whatever it is. He wasn't whining, he wasn't crying about it. He knew the character of the Lord and accepted it. He knew how to be abounding, he knew how to be a base. You know, I worked in Oklahoma City. I had a job as an assistant kitchen manager at City Rescue Mission. And there was a different way of being abounding and a base. Most of the people here were, you know, on, you know, food stamps or an EBT card, whatever you call it. And some of them used it wisely, but you always knew that we weren't going to be real busy on the first of the month because a lot of them were going to take their money and go out and buy pizza, get hotel rooms, or buy drugs. Right? So about the first week of the month, these people abounded, you know. But about the second week and on through the end of the month, they knew how to be abased. And I'm not saying this in a good way, because they would spend all their money and then they'd come back and then our meal count would go up because they took it. They didn't know how to handle, you know, God's provision wisely. Food stamps, you know, are a good thing if used in a proper way. Here's a neat statement. Christian contentment is not added possessions, but subtracted desires, and it has to be learned. So we're not going to be content by adding possessions. We're going to be content by subtracting desires. Then it makes life a lot easier, isn't it? It's kind of like, you know, I used to hear a penny saved is a penny earned. It didn't dawn on me until, you know, I retired and, you know, I watched my money and I, you know, I found out that the dollar that I save is just as good as the dollar that I earn. You know, the dollar that I save that I can't see is as good as the dollar that I earn that I can see. Same dollar, same value. Ben Franklin said, discontentment makes a rich man poor, but contentment makes a poor man rich. So what a dichotomy. What a contrast in things in the way Ben Franklin, I guess, I don't know if anybody know if he's a Christian? I don't know, but he sure made some great statements, Ben Franklin. But, you know, we don't have to stay, you know, like the Gnostics. They just accepted whatever happened to them. We don't have to stay in that position. We can go out and work hard, get a better job, you know, get education and improve ourselves. We don't have to just be victims. So, you know, making money, acquiring things isn't a bad thing if you keep it in the proper perspective. 1 Timothy 6:6-10 says, and I read a lot of scripture because, like we say here, the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And I'd rather have you hear scripture than hear me spout, because God's word is a lot more powerful than mine. It says in 1 Timothy 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." You know, the Bible, God always backs up his word. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain nothing we can carry nothing out." You know, that's like they say there's no U-Hauls behind a hearse, and, you know, there's no pockets in a shroud. You know, you're not taking it with you. "And having food and clothing, with all these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish, harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many areas." Some in the faith have strayed. You know, my father, didn't witness to him. I never did. I'm sorry about that. But, you know, he was a money striver, and he used to say, you know, money is the root of all evil, and I'm its greatest rooter. I mean, it's a flip thing to say, you know. And a lot of people say that money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Money can be used for a lot of good things, as I said before, to help people. You know, so money in itself isn't bad. It's making it your God. The problem today, you know, with a lot of believers is they're content with their spiritual condition, which they shouldn't be, and they're not content with their lot in life, which they should be. So we've got it backwards, we as Christians. I'm not saying you. I can only speak for myself. But God wants us to be satisfied with what we have, but he always wants us to be satisfied with who or what we are. Because you're never going to arrive till you see Jesus face to face. There's always something to read. There's always something to do. There's always somebody to help. You should never be satisfied. Sit back and be satisfied with who or what we are. Thirdly, and I'm wrapping it up, a contented person is dependent on the power of Christ. You know, I can do all things. What did Jesus say? Without me, you can do nothing. Now, you know what that means? It means without him, we can do nothing. Do you think we heard that wrong? Without Jesus, we can do nothing. We need Jesus. You know, everything comes from him. So verse 13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, this verse has to be put in its proper context, which is contentment. Now, a lot of athletes use this verse. I mean, you'll see it, you know, a lot of athletes. I think Evander Holyfield had it had it on his gloves, Philippians 4:13. Do you think he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him? Do you think that's what it means, that he can knock? Did he win every fight that he had? You know, when he lost a fight, does that mean God's impotent? That he didn't really mean it? That God's word is null and void? No, that's not what it means, but people use it that way. And to be quite frank with you, that was either the first or second verse I heard 30-some years ago, and it gives you like a macho thing. Man, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But that's not what it means. All right? Can I get on Dancing with the Stars? Can I go climb Mount Everest? I don't think so. You know, so does that mean I can't do all things? You got to take it in context, because we've just read some verses about Paul. He says, I've been able to be abased and I've been able to abound. And he could do everything through Christ who strengthens him. Through all those trials he went through, God gave him the ability to make it through those trials. So that's why he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him. God gave him the strength to do that. Right? And if you're trying to do it in your own strength, you know, you'd be whistling Dixley, whistling through the graveyard. You aren't going to be able to do it. All things means the situations that Paul has just described in the previous verses. It means all things involving God's will for us, for which he will provide the means and the strength. And let me, you know, I told you earlier, I really like the book of Ecclesiastes, and I wish I would have read it. You know, God saved me at a perfect time. But if I read a couple verses in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, it says, all things are full of labor, man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done, what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. So we're always chasing things. We're not going to chase anything new. We're not going to get anything new. And I guess the main part of this is the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. We're never satisfied. But now he says at the end, and as I said before, he's been through all this. Now let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. So we do well to remember that. And we'll find contentment in life. And we stay in the Word. So if you don't know the Lord, you're never going to have contentment at all. So if you don't know the Lord and you'd like contentment, you can do it now. You can stand up and accept the Lord. If there's anybody here that doesn't know the Lord, you're welcome to stand up and we'll say a prayer. Anybody? Okay. Father God, we thank you for this word and for this lesson and for putting the words in my mouth. I'm certainly not wise. I'm just a tool, Lord, and I thank you for that. Thank you for sharing this particular characteristic of contentment with us, and I hope that it'll help us live our life that we may glorify you and quit chasing and stressing, Lord, that we can live a peaceful, contented life of joy before we see you face to face. Thank you for this. Thank you for these people that come so faithfully every week. Bless them as they go out. In Jesus' name, amen.